Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You may be seated.
Our Father, today we've gathered to hear your word. We've not gathered simply because it's good to see friends, not gathered simply because we like to sing beautiful music. We've gathered because we want to hear from you, and we want to be with your people. We want to give to you the worship that you deserve. And we pray for your work in us today as we hear your word. Oh Lord, we recognize that in the hands of your Spirit, you can use your word to accomplish all of your purposes in our lives. Lord, you can convict us where we need to be convicted. You can encourage us where we're feeling faint-hearted. You can teach us and strengthen us and move us to persevere. And oh Lord, we pray that you would have all of your good work in us that you desire. Lord, help us be our teacher. Give us understanding of what you've taught. And Lord, let it be used by you so much in our hearts, Lord, that our lives redound to your glory. We pray, Father, that you would receive from your people the glory and the worship that you deserve. And so, Lord, we ask now for your gracious work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I'll invite you, if you haven't already, to turn to Revelation chapter 7. Again, if you're visiting this morning, we're really happy to have you here. Really glad that you've joined us. Revelation chapter 7. And as you're turning there, let me see if I can introduce the topic this way. People have been fighting fires for millennia now, which means people have been accidentally catching things on fire for millennia. We've been using fire. We've been catching things on fire. We've been fighting fire. And it should probably come as no surprise that we can find evidence of organized firefighting units as early as the first century BC in the ancient Roman Empire. But if you're thinking about firefighters today, and you're sort of projecting that back on the past, I just want to tell you it was much different back then. The technology that the firefighters used would pale in comparison to the stuff that we use today. And because, for instance, there was no breathing apparatus invented until the 1800s, it meant that most fires had to be fought from the outside of a building rather than from crews who came in and fought the fire from the inside of the building. Sadly, what that meant is that you might call the fire department and they might come and might be doing their very best, but your structure might still burn to the ground while the whole team worked on it from the outside because no one could go in. Now, there were some heroic tales about firefighters who would grow these really long, bushy beards, and before the fire, they would soak them in water and put them in their mouth to form like a crude filter device so that they could go inside and actually try to fight fire from the inside. I think they get points for manliness for that, first of all. That's awesome. But even as manly as that was and as heroic as that attempt was, you just simply couldn't stay inside a smoke-filled building for long. Simply wasn't the way to fight fire. On top of that, early firefighters' clothing, their coats, their pants, their shirts, they were made of wool. Their helmets, their gloves, their boots were made of leather, and those simply just could not hold up to falling debris or flames in intense heat in the same way that firefighters' gear today is able to. The long and short of it is that before the 1800s, if your home was engulfed in fire, firefighters gathered around and you ask of them there, who is able to stand the flames and charge in there and save my house? The answer would have been, no one. Not even the strongest man would be able to do it. Now you may remember, if you were here last week from chapter 6, that the 6th chapter of Revelation asked and answered a similar question. Who is able to stand? If you'll pick up with me back in chapter 6 at verse 15, here's what we read. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Friends, this is a figurative description of the final judgment that is coming upon all of God's enemies, upon unbelievers. And given how everyone here in this picture, from greatest to smallest, recoils in terror before the presence of the Father on the throne and before the presence of Jesus the Lamb, the implied answer to the question, who is able to stand, is no one. Not a single unbeliever can stand before God in the fury of his judgment. But chapter 7, which we'll look at today, answers this same question in a little bit different way. It shows us a people who are able to stand before the Father and before the Lamb. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. It's just what we see there. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. See that there in verse 9? Who is able to stand? These people are. By grace, God's believing people will be able to stand before him and be able to stand before the Lamb with guilt removed and sins forgiven. Notice then something that's important here. Notice the contrast between the end for unbelievers and the end for believers. See the difference here? Couldn't be more stark. This is one of the main ideas in chapter 7, showing us what is and what will become of God's people in contrast to what is and what will become of his enemies. So let me say that one more time. Chapter 7 shows us what is and what will become of God's people, and all of this is in contrast to his enemies. Now, let me see if I can set this up just a bit more with the context, the surrounding context, to help make this case. You might remember from chapter 5 that when the Lamb breaks the seals on the Father's scroll, we said that this is a figurative way of saying that he reveals and carries out God's end time plan, his end time plan for human history. You might remember from chapter 6 that as the first four seals show, That end time plan involves permitting things like war and famine and plague and death to ravage humanity. And I argued that was true not merely in John's day in the first century, not merely just in a time future just before Christ returns, but in fact throughout the entire age in between his comings. And those sufferings we noted are a form of God's judgment. It's an initial partial judgment, but it's God's judgment nonetheless on his unbelieving enemies. So for them, this is how chapter 6 is set up, for them it's initial judgment now, chapter 6 verses 1 through 8, and then final judgment to come, verses 12 through 17, against which none of them will be able to stand. In fact, if you skip ahead to chapter 8 in verse 1, the seventh seal there seems to, I think, pick up the same theme, because the seal is broken and all of heaven stands in this hushed silence as they watch God's judgment on unbelievers. When people stand in silence before God in the Old Testament, it's because they're in awe of the judgment that he's pouring out on others. But in between chapter 6 and chapter 8 verse 1, we get chapter 7, which is this interlude that stops to show us, stops the scene of judgment to show us something different. It stops to show us what happens to believers. Maybe you're wondering that. All right, chapter 6 is about God's judgment on his enemies. Chapter 8, verse 1, the heavenly host stands in silence as God judges unbelievers. What about believers? What becomes of them? How is their present and their future different from that of those of unbelievers? And that's what chapter 7 exists to tell us. Interestingly, it does it in two parts. First part is verses 1 through 8. Second part is verses 9 through 17. The first of those, I'm going to argue today, represents the church's present state on earth, describes that symbolically and figuratively. And the second of those, in verses 9 through 17, describes the church's future state on the new earth. So I think chapter 7 has a twofold contrast going on, contrast sort of running in two different ways. The first is the really obvious contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 6, that is, between the fate of unbelievers and the fate of believers. It contrasts their present and their future between chapter 6 and 7. But the other direction the contrast is running in chapter 7 is between the church's present in verses 1 through 8 and the church's future in verses 9 through 17. That contrast is going to show, among other things, that the sufferings we know now, that the sorrows, that the pains and miseries we have will one day give way to a new and better day where all of those sorrows are gone, all of those sufferings are finished, and every tear will be wiped away. That's the hope it presents to us as God's people. So what I'd like to do is look at each of those sections, and I want to make four observations in each section, and I'm going to show you how those observations contrast with one another. So the first section is verses 1 through 8. I said it shows the church's present state on earth, and here's the first of my observations about it. It's this: the church suffers on earth. The church suffers on earth. Actually, what I'm doing here is reaching back to chapter 6 for support for this. Remember what we said about chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The present age is characterized by famine, by war, by plague, by death. And last week we noted that the church exists in the world. That is, here on earth, that believers also suffer from these very things. When an earthquake happens, or a famine occurs, when disease spreads, or war breaks out, these affect both believers and unbelievers alike. So whether we're talking about the bubonic plague that happened in Europe in the 14th century, or about Ebola happening in West Africa today, whether we're talking about the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79 or about the destruction of Hurricane Katrina in 2005. Whether we're talking about the Gothic War of 376 AD or the American Civil War of the 19th century. Believers suffer these things right alongside unbelievers. Chapter 6 showed us that, and it's good to keep in our mind's eye as we head into chapter 7. But perhaps me saying this raises some questions in your mind. Namely, you might be asking this: if we know that God's people are not destined to suffer his wrath, if we know that they'll never have his wrath poured out on them, how is it then, Pastor, that God allows them to experience the very events that are a manifestation of his wrath upon unbelievers. How does that work? How do you reconcile the idea that the saints suffer through these things right alongside the wicked? And that brings us to our second observation, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. This is the observation. The church is sealed before suffering. The church is sealed before suffering. So we notice first, the church suffers on earth. Second, the church is sealed before suffering. That is, protected during the trials that they suffer. Look at verses 1 through 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Now notice what John sees here. There are four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds that will bring about, I think, the four calamities described in chapter 6 on the earth. It's destruction that's looming. But before they can do that, in verses 2 and 3, another angel is sent from God, and he tells them, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Okay, but we're asking, what is this seal, and what is the effect of having that seal on you? Now, fortunately, chapter 14 is able to help us here. We find these same 144,000 in this section mentioned again in chapter 14, verse 1, and we read this about them. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having," listen to this, "his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So the seal on their foreheads then is the name of Christ and the name of the Father. That's the seal given to them. That's the identity of the seal. But remember that Revelation is a book of symbols. That means that the fulfillment here isn't actually writing on a person's forehead. Instead, the idea communicated symbolically by the seal of the divine name is the idea of ownership and protection, right? You and I write our names on things that belong to us, things over which we have ownership. Maybe you hung up your winter jacket on the coat rack in there as you came in, and perhaps right on the tag you had written your name, right? To identify it as yours. It's yours. It belongs to you. In the very same way, God is no different. He's put his seal of ownership on his people to designate them as his. But the seal also implies protection. That's how it's used in chapter 9, verse 4, where we read that the trumpet judgment hurts only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Notice that. It can injure them, it can do them harm, but it can do no harm to those who are God's, protected by him. But you're saying, okay, but if we've just said that the saints suffer through the calamities in chapter 6, those first 8 verses, they suffer through those right along with the wicked, then how can we say that God's seal on them represents protection? Doesn't seem like he's doing a very good job, right, if they're suffering those things. The answer is in the nature of the protection. It's not physical protection. Instead, God's people receive a spiritual protection during these trials, a sealing to keep them from losing their faith and being deceived by the forces of evil while they endure the trials. Instead, God uses those trials to advance them spiritually during them. Although the people of God may suffer and lose their physical life, the seal protects them from losing their spiritual life. But those who do not receive the seal, we read in Revelation, are not similarly protected. They're deceived into worshiping the forces of evil, and one day they suffer God's wrath. In God's infinitely wise providence, what pours out wrath on the unbeliever purifies and sanctifies the believer. That's how his seal works. Famines, wars, all of these things come. God uses them for good for his people. Notice then what these verses teach us. Let's draw some application. For the believer, this is what it means, not one suffering will afflict him, not one sorrow will befall him, not one tear will fall from his eye that God will permit to drive him away from Christ. That's what it means. Our faith, believers, may be tested and shaken, but it will not be destroyed. The terrors of war and famine and plague and death may strike, but no created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, all must work for good for us. This is the security that verses 1 through 3 promise us. No horror is to be unleashed, no harm is to come until the servants of God have been sealed. Which we should add is just what happens to us at conversion when God seals us with his Holy Spirit, right? So you're converted, you receive the Spirit to seal you and protect you and keep you as God's own forever. And then come what may, God will never loosen his grip on you. You belong to him and nothing can take you out of his hand. What this means then is that if, God forbid, our country is ravaged by war suddenly in the week to come, or a famine depletes our food supplies, or pestilence comes in and steals half of us away, for us as Christians, in an ultimate sense, it will be okay. In an ultimate sense, it will be okay. God's seal of spiritual protection on us is so strong that a nuclear bomb going off can't break it. That's how strong God's grip of grace is on his people. We are Christ's, Christ is ours, and God has sealed us with his Spirit so that it will ever be this way. That's what that truth teaches us. And it's good news. That brings us to our third observation here. Find it in verses 4 through 8. Third observation. This is it. The church is pictured as the remnant of Israel, God's covenant people. The church is pictured as the remnant of Israel, God's covenant people. I say remnant, meaning like what remains, because notice that the ones mentioned here are from every tribe of the sons of Israel, but they don't represent the totality of those tribes. They're from them, they're not the totality of them. This seems to be then the restored remnant that the prophet said that God would deal graciously with in the future after Israel suffered the Lord's indignation for its sins. Maybe you're saying, okay, that doesn't seem too hard to see. But what probably, or maybe, strikes you as strange is for me to say that it's the church that's pictured this way here. After all, Pastor, can't you read? Doesn't verse 4 say that the sealed 144,000 are, quote, from every tribe of the sons of Israel? And then it goes on to list the tribes. I mean, doesn't that pretty much settle it that these people are ethnically Jewish? Maybe I'm swimming against the tide here, but as I studied, I made a list of 13 reasons why I don't think this is the case. And I'd like to get you out for luncheon time, so I'm just going to give you two of those, the two that seem strongest. First, I think we should establish John's theology, what it's been in this book. It's already led him to depict Christians, that is, the church, as the new Israel in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, and in chapter 5, verse 10, the church is described as the kingdom of priests that Israel was intended to be in Exodus 19:6, right? God says there in Exodus 19:6 that Israel is to be a kingdom of priests to him. John uses that very same language and says that it is true and fulfilled in the church. In chapter 3, verse 9, maybe the most startling passage of all along these lines, it's unbelieving Jews who will bow before the believing Gentile church in fulfillment of God's promise to Israel in Isaiah 49:23 that Israel's Gentile enemies will bow before them. Notice the flip-flop. Notice the reversal there, right? It's unbelieving Jews who bow before the Gentile church to fulfill God's promise to Israel. Ethnic Jews, he says there, who don't believe, they say they are Jews, but they are not but lie, is what Jesus says. Not Jews in the truest sense, the spiritual sense. And that's because what marks out God's people today isn't having Abraham's DNA, but having Abraham's faith. That's what marks the people of God. That's where you'll find them. Second reason, I think this isn't literally describing ethnic Jews, is that there are already suggestions here that this description is to be taken symbolically, that is, figuratively. The 144,000 servants, when they reappear again in chapter 14, are described as celibate men, as male virgins. Not because I think they are, but instead to symbolize the church's purity. Right? So they're described that way. Even the number 144,000 seems to be symbolic itself. Perhaps it represents the 12 tribes multiplied by the 12 apostles, multiplied by the cube of 10, to indicate this is a really big number of the redeemed. And so the thinking is that if the gender and the number of those making up the tribes is figurative, then it's quite possible that their ethnicity is figurative as well. Right? We're on the road to seeing it as figurative. And because this list of tribes given here matches no other list that we find in the Old Testament, this too suggests that the list in Revelation 7 is symbolic with respect to the people's ethnicity. We might even expect as much, I would say, in a book whose very first verse tells us that it intends to communicate to us by means of symbols. Right? This is symbolic discourse. You're saying, okay, well maybe I'll even grant you that point. What does this mean? What this does mean, if the church is described here as this restored remnant of God's people, is that the church is pictured as the inheritor of God's covenant promises. Here is where we find the people to whom God has pledged to be their God. Here is where we find those whom he considers his treasured possession among all the earth. Here is where we find those to whom he'll reveal himself and to whom he'll disclose what he's like. Here we find those whose sins he forgives. Here we find those with whom he intends to dwell forever and ever. Here we find those on whose behalf the full resources of divine power are available to overcome their foes. That's the sort of thing that's implied by describing the church as the new Israel. And do you see how truths like these are good for a suffering, persecuted people to know? John's saying to them, life may be hard, suffering may be fierce, but you're in covenant with God, and this is all the resources you have at your disposal. God as your God, and all of the blessings that come from that. You get that, he's saying. Three observations down, fourth to go here, in just the first section. Fourth observation about the church presently on earth. The church on earth is described as the church militant. Tell you what I mean by that. The church on earth is the church militant. What I mean is that they're described as the church as an army. The church engaged in a spiritual war. The church militant, a militia, an army. Now you might say, okay, man, you're really off the reservation today. You might say, I don't see any references in these verses to weapons or generals or fighting and battle. I don't see that here. And I would say, you're right. But what you do see here is a census roll taken that numbers people. And the reason for a census in the Old Testament was to determine a nation's military strength. Go back and read Numbers 1 as an example. So what we have here in verses 4 through 8 is a military muster. God's people are pictured as an army. And by the way, that's probably why in chapter 14, the 144,000 are described as males of military age. It's because they're conceived of as an army to God. You're saying, oh, okay, I'm in an army. You know, that's all right. That sounds pretty good. Well, let me tell you, there's something different about this army than all the other armies you would know. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and its soldiers don't conquer like those who seize the kingdoms of this world. Instead, we conquer just as Christ did, by suffering, and if God should will, by being conquered as martyrs by our enemies. That's the way that God's people conquer. But in doing this, church, what appears to be our greatest defeat actually ends up being our greatest triumph. We overcome by being overcome. We conquer by being conquered. We win by losing, just as Christ did. Because by maintaining our faith firm until the end, we assure ourselves of the everlasting crown and robes of white and an end to suffering and paradise with Christ forever. Tell me, how is that losing? How is that losing? That's gaining. That's winning. In dying, we gain. Friends, ours is a religion in which we're called to pick up a bloody cross and follow Christ as dead men ready to die. Ours is a religion of the persecuted, the reviled, the unjustly punished, who look for a better country where our citizenship lies, and in dying find it. It's a religion of the tear-streaked cheeks and blood-stained Calvary footsteps. Our people have been stoned and sawn in two and killed with the sword. And in all of this, the Bible says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us and from whose grasp nothing in all of creation will ever be able to sever us. In John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress, when the two travelers, Christian and Faithful, learn that one of them is going to die at Vanity Fair, while the other will have the much harder path ahead of suffering for the Lord, each of them, it says, secretly hopes in his heart that he would be the one to die and to go and be with Christ in the celestial city. To depart and be with Christ is far, far better. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. This past week was the 59th anniversary of the missionary Jim Elliot's martyrdom. Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He's no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Were Bunyan and Elliot crazy men to talk like this? Or did they understand, perhaps better than we, what the book of Revelation teaches us? In dying, we gain. In losing, we win. In being conquered, we conquer. So troops, fall in with this muster and be prepared to lay your life down for the gospel's sake. When you live that way, you'll be truly living. Truly living. And that concludes our look at the church presently on earth in verses 1 through 8. We suffer, it said, along with unbelievers, but we suffer as the sealed, those protected from spiritual harm as God's covenant people. I think we're ready now to look at the second half of our text, verses 9 through 17, which picture the church's future state on the new earth. The church's future state on the new earth, that is, when God makes all things new. Again, I have four observations, and they're going to correspond to the four I just made, although not in order. Here's the first. Earlier we said that the church is pictured as the remnant of Israel, God's covenant people. Now in verse 9 we see that the church is pictured as God's multinational people. Look at verse 9. The church is pictured as God's multinational people. It's the same group, just from a different and complementary perspective. Look at verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." I think this passage is explaining more fully just who make up the people of God. They're not limited in number to 144,000. They are, in fact, a great multitude which no one could count. The redeemed, that is, throughout all of the ages. Notice also that they aren't merely the redeemed from one ethnicity, from one part of the globe. Instead, they're from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, from every ethnicity, from every corner of the globe. And friends, we should just stop for a moment and glory in God's saving work, what he does. I know that you would say that the way that leads to life is straight and narrow, and I don't find a lot of travelers with me on it. But when we think about all who by grace have traveled it over all of the ages and throughout all of the world where the gospel has gone forth, we see how truly great and wide God's mercy is. He may not save all people without exception. There will be people in hell, but he does save more than you can count. Think about that. He does save more people than you can put a number on. Heaven won't be populated by just a few. It will be populated by a multitude so great no one can calculate the sum of them. Look at how lavish God has been with his mercy. Look at how free. Look at how generously he's poured it out. Look how many people he has called into his kingdom. And look at from where he calls them. Every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, like the Dzongkha-speaking Bhutanese, like Ugandans living in the shadow of the Rwenzori Mountains, like Japanese and Brazilians and even Americans, all making up this beautiful mosaic of the redeemed. So many people, stretching as far as the eye can see, all joining together in the swelling chorus of heaven in praise to God and to the Lamb. Praise God for his lavish grace upon all the families of the earth that he's blessed through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Praise God for his multinational grace. So first, the church is pictured as God's multinational people. Second observation. Earlier we said that the church on earth is the church militant, that is, the church as an army engaged in spiritual war. But notice here that the church in the new earth is pictured as the church triumphant. Church in the new earth is pictured as the church triumphant, that is, the church victorious, the church having overcome in its conflict with sin and Satan and the world. You might say, how do we know this? Where do we see this? Look at verse 9, what the church is wearing. It says that this great multitude, it says that they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. They're wearing white robes. Now, you say, what do we know about white robes from the book of Revelation? Remember from Jesus' promise from back in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. He who overcomes gets this. White robes then are for overcomers. They're for victors. They're for those who've not soiled their garments by living a life of immorality and wickedness. It's for those who have persevered in purity. Notice the church triumphant. We've won. They've won. They're given a white robe to signify that. But lest we read that, and that discouragingly sounds in our ears, like those who have at one time been soiled by sin and immorality, as if those people can have no hope of sharing in this triumphant future. Maybe you're thinking on your past and thinking, those things used to characterize me. Maybe this isn't my lot in the future. Skip ahead with me to verses 13 through 14. I want you to see some really good news. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. Apparently there's more reasons to ask a question than to gain information. Just to fix John's attention on this. John says, tell me. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice then, notice the strange and beautiful effect of washing a robe in the Lamb's red blood. Red blood makes the robes white as snow. That is to say, the Lamb's blood is a cleansing blood, a blood that takes away every stain of sin for all who would dip their robes and wash them in that blood. I just want to ask you something, just directly. In what are you trusting to appear clean before the Lord one day? In what are you trusting? Is it your good works? I say, I've done some good things in my day. Helped a lot of people. Is it your noble deeds? Is it your impressive list of accomplishments, the resume you have in hand, the kind of person you've been? Friend, none of these can serve to cleanse the stains of your sin. None of them gets that stain out. But there is one thing that will launder them perfectly clean, and it's the blood that flowed from the side of the Savior, Jesus Christ, where he died in place of rebels like you and me to bear the punishment we deserved. Run to that fountain. Immerse yourself in it in faith. Trust in Jesus alone, and you'll find the stain of sin's guilt utterly wiped away. Remember the old hymn? What can wash away my sins? Remember the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This passage should also encourage those of us who are already Christians. Maybe you're a Christian, but you're feeling this morning weary in the fight against sin and temptation. I just want to say to you here, one day, weary Christian, it will be over. One day our warring days will be through. One day the church militant will be the church triumphant, the church victorious, the church at rest. Remember the other old hymn. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. You may be fighting temptation with all that you have today, and I just want to hold out this hope to you to encourage you to keep fighting. You won't do that forever. One day there will be an end, and we'll be victorious. Third observation. It's a precious truth. Earlier, we saw a picture of the church sealed before suffering. Now notice the counterpart to that. The church is pictured as praising after suffering. The church is pictured as praising after suffering. Verse 14 has said, these are those who've come out of that tribulation. What do we find them doing? What do we find them doing in verse 9 and verse 10? In verse 9, we find in their hands palm branches, which were used in praise in the ancient world. Think about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right, when they had the palm branches that they waved in front of him. An instrument they used in praising. Look what they say in verse 10. It says, they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Notice that the church here is pictured as the praising church. That's because they recognize that their victory, their overcoming, their triumph is really God's victory, God's overcoming, God's triumph. Right? That's why you praise. You wouldn't praise if you're congratulating yourself for salvation. You praise if you were thanking someone else for the gift of salvation. That's why they praise. That's why you say salvation to our God and to the Lamb. Let me ask you, the grace that supplied the Lamb's blood in which to wash our robes, where did it come from? From God and from the Lamb. The grace that led us to wash and the grace that turned our soiled robes white, from where did it come? From God and from the Lamb. The grace to seal us, to keep us from falling away during suffering, from where did it come? From God and from the Lamb. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. And so the redeemed praise Him because they should. He's to be thanked and praised. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, I love, their praise is matched by all that of heaven, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Friends, God deserves our praise as well. Your sins forgiven? Your robes been made white in the blood of the Lamb? Then He deserves your praise. And in just a moment, we'll sing and you'll have a chance to. But for now, let's make one more, fourth and final observation here. Earlier we said that the church suffers on earth. Notice in verses 15 through 17 that the church will be free from suffering in the new earth. The church will be free from suffering in the new earth. Let's read those verses. Verse 15. For this reason they're before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. These words are so beautiful. The people who have suffered in this life from hunger, thirst, from heat and exposure, from the tears and sorrows of pain and death, will suffer no more. Instead of thirst, we'll drink from the springs of the water of life. Instead of sorrow, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And instead of misery, we'll know the highest joy there is, being in God's presence without end. That's what it means to serve Him day and night in His temple and for God to spread His tabernacle over us. It's not suggesting the return of the temple and the tabernacle. The point of those was that that was where God's presence dwelt. And in saying that those are present with His people in the end, it's saying figuratively, God will be there with them. God will be there with them in unbroken, eternal fellowship for days without end. And wonder of wonders in this arrangement, it's a lamb who will be our shepherd. You thought about how ironic that is? A lamb shepherds us. But this lamb is, in fact, the very best shepherd there is, the one who leads us into the experience of all of these joys. Friends, as we read these verses, we get a sense that we've brushed up against realities too wonderful to really put into words, too wonderful really to comprehend. As if we're only touching the very fringes of the beauty and goodness and satisfaction that will be ours in this state. And so it will be for all of God's people. One day, the miseries that you know in this life will give way to one eternal, tearless, better day, where today's sorrows and hardships become but a distant memory of a time gone by. This is meant to help us bear up. Tomorrow's trials are coming. Perhaps it will be temptation, perhaps terrors, perhaps pain, perhaps suffering. But let today's gracious promises fortify you. And in that strength, continue to overcome. Today we're going to close in celebration to the one who has overcome sin and Satan and the grave on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to do that by celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I want to say just a bit about the Lord's Supper before we take it. I feel like for so much of my younger life, and even as a Christian, I was confused about the Lord's Supper. I thought that the Lord's Supper was for really good people who had been really good since we had taken it last and hadn't done these major sins, and that if they'd been good enough, then God invited them to the table, and everyone else probably out of fear ought to stay away. Problem is, that's exactly the opposite of what the gospel teaches us. The gospel teaches that we don't come to the Lord's table and all the benefits of the Lord because we have been good. We come because our faith is in another who has been good in our place, on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's table is for repenting sinners. It's for those who know themselves to be bad and are trusting in the one who's good. And by faith in Jesus, they say, I want to turn from my sin, and I want, Lord, and I believe I can come to your blessings and come to your table because the Lord Jesus has paved the way. By his death, he's made an end to all of my sin. By his resurrection, I have new life in him. And so we eat the Lord's Supper today as a reminder of this grace we get in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for the perfect. It's for repenting sinners who are trusting in the one who has been perfect. Furthermore, as a church, we just want to ask a few things be true of you as you join with us. We'd be happy for you to do that. But we ask first that you be born again. The Lord's Supper isn't an evangelistic strategy. It's for those who are in covenant with God. It's a covenant sign and seal for those who are, in fact, his redeemed. We also ask that you not be the only person who thinks that you're born again, but in fact that you be a member in good standing of a church who, by making you a member and keeping you as a member, vouches that it gives evidence of you being born again. So we have the doctrine of conversion. We have the doctrine of church membership. And finally, because we're a Baptist church, we also ask that you have obeyed the Lord's command to be baptized. And we pray that if you're visiting with us and that's not quite the way that you do things, that you would extend to us charity, and we would want to do the very same thing if the roles were reversed. What we're going to do now is take just a moment to examine ourselves. Daniel and I believe our musicians are going to play softly, and at the end, I'll come forward and give us a few words to direct us. So take this time now, if you're aware of sins in your life, to confess those to the Lord, and perhaps if needed to others, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. So Daniel, you come now.